Amen. Thank you for that, Mrs. Hosey. I so appreciate the emphasis this morning in the music, all of it, focusing in on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it certainly did make the difference for all of us. We're here today. We have eternal life because of the cross of Jesus and because of the victory that was won for us there. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 14, please. The 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel is where we'll be today. And I want us to look at a couple of verses here as we get started this morning. But we're going to spend quite a bit of time here in this passage of Scripture. So I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we journey through a Christ time in a garden known as Gethsemane. The Bible says in Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 32, "And they," speaking of Christ and his disciples, "came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." In the early days of 2019, I had the distinct privilege, along with several others from this church, of visiting the Holy Land. And of course, that trip included a brief visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden of olive trees that sits at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's located just below the Temple Mount. The Garden of Gethsemane is a most unusual place. I'd like to try to describe it for you if I could. Most of you will perhaps never visit the city of Jerusalem, and so allow me to try to paint a picture for you. Most of Jerusalem is very alive and reminiscent of just about any other city of great significance that you might visit. Because of that, there are it's a tourist location, and you'll find thousands of tourists all around the city of Jerusalem, along with many vendors who make their living selling cheap trinkets and souvenirs to those who come to visit that place. But it's not just a tourist location, it's a fully functioning city. And so you'll find businesses, and you'll find industry, and you'll find traffic, and you'll discover that associated with a place where there's lots of people in one geographic location, you'll discover the dull roar associated with places like that of large population, just the noise that comes with people being all around. But I invite you to take a step with me inside Gethsemane, and you'll find that most of the noise and most of the commerce located just a few steps away seems to fade. Gethsemane is a quiet, tranquil, and peaceful place. It's not at all hard for me to imagine why Christ Jesus so often resorted there when he visited the city of Jerusalem. We discover that on the night before his crucifixion and his death and his burial, Jesus was in this place known as Gethsemane. However, on this night, Gethsemane was transformed from a quiet and peaceful garden to the greatest spiritual battlefield the world had ever seen. All the forces of good and all the forces of evil converged upon this place in an attempt from the forces of evil to thwart God's unfolding plan of salvation and redemption. But how did we get here to begin with? Journey with me back 3 years and you'll discover that the public ministry of Christ was off to a very brilliant start upon the baptism at the hands of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Those assembled along the river's edge that day heard a voice from heaven proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased. And they witnessed the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ Jesus in the form of a dove, following his baptism, which of course proved to be his entrance into public life and ministry. There were mighty miracles and powerful sermons and thousands of followers. But the ministry of Christ was not without antagonists and adversaries. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians and the high priests all pushed back against Jesus and his growing ministry influence over the 3 years of its existence. This growing jealousy of Christ's increasing influence eventually turned into hatred, which eventually turned into a strong passion to kill him. The Bible says just a couple of chapters previous in Mark chapter 11 and verse number 18, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." In Mark chapter 14, we're there already. Go back with me to verse number 1, and you'll find a similar theme. The Bible says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." A spiritual battle was being waged. Satan understood who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And Satan understood why he had come, or what he had come to do, which is to defeat sin and death, and which is to give man an opportunity to receive eternal life. That's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? The Bible says in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so Satan understood that. Satan knew what the Bible taught, that Jesus had come to save the lost, that he had come to save sinners. And Satan had filled the hearts of these men, these religious leaders within the community of Jerusalem, with such hatred and envy that they literally became tools for his use to accomplish his purposes. If Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, the devil intended to keep those who were lost in their lost condition. If Jesus came to save sinners, the devil intended to enslave sinners in their sins for all of life and for all of eternity. And it was in Gethsemane that Satan's plan to destroy Jesus, the Son of God, began to become very, very clear. Over the next 3 weeks as a church family, I want you to journey with me as we visit the places of our Savior's suffering, beginning here at Gethsemane, with a stop next Sunday at Golgotha, before we gather 2 weeks from today and journey together to the garden tomb. Satan intended for these places to be the fatal blow to God and his plan for humanity, but we will discover them to be the places where Christ Jesus proved to be victorious. The word Gethsemane means an oil press. The word is formed from two Hebrew words, the first word being gat, which means a place for pressing oil, and then the second word that is combined to come together for the word Gethsemane for us is the Hebrew word shemanim, which means oil. During this period in history, we understand that heavy stone slabs would squeeze the olive oil out of the olives that had already been crushed. The slabs would squeeze the olive oil out of the pulp, and the oil would run down into a pit. And from there, the oil would be collected into bottles or jars and sold or used for their intended purpose. It is fitting that this work of crushing the olive to collect the oil was done or near here, because this garden sat at the base of the Mount of Olives, in which there were hundreds, if not thousands, of olive trees scattered all over. And so it would not be difficult for them to collect the olives from the olive trees and to take a short journey down to the base of the hill where the Garden of Gethsemane, or the place where the oil was pressed, was located. And of course, they would crush the olives, and then they would place what was left of the crushed olives onto the stone slab, where another stone slab would fall upon it. And the pressure would be increased, and from that pressure, the oil would begin to flow out and down into the pit below. Listen, don't miss the spiritual connection. Christ Jesus was entering into a period in which He would be pressed. The crushing of Christ would squeeze the very life from Him, and His blood would soon flow freely as a result of what He would endure in this pressing over the next few hours. He would suffer more than any man had ever suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And it is therefore fitting that His period of suffering would begin in this place called Gethsemane, a place known for crushing or for pressing to begin with. As we observe Christ's time in Gethsemane, several realities prove to be helpful and impactful in our lives. I want you to notice with me, number one, that Gethsemane prompted our Savior to fervent prayer. Gethsemane prompted Him to fervent prayer. The Bible says in verse 32 that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, or the place of the olive press or the oil press, a place where Jesus would begin to be pressed. And He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Jesus sensed the weight beginning to press upon Him. The Savior was overwhelmed with a strong desire for fervent prayer. And we observe two truths about prayer from Christ's actions here in the garden. Number one, we discover that He longed for partners in prayer. He longed for partners in prayer. I read about an individual that attended a church in Kentucky, and he sat in the service, and there were lots of people there, and he watched as an especially boisterous and verbal young child made quite a bit of noise in the service before being hurried out, slung under his irate father's arms. No one in the congregation so much as raised an eyebrow. We've all seen that before, until the child captured everyone's attention by crying out in a charming southern accent, y'all pray for me now, would you? He knew what was coming, and he desperately desired partners in prayer. At this point, Christ's disciples numbered 11. As Judas had already chosen to betray the Lord and had left the upper room earlier that night to set in motion His plan. Jesus left 8 of those disciples to sit and to watch and to wait. Well, He prayed. But the Bible indicates that He took 3 with Him. Their names, of course, were Peter, James, and John. And they went further from the rest into the garden with Him, where He instructed them to tarry and to watch and to pray in verses 34 and 38. And when the press began to squeeze Him. In another passage of Scripture, we'll know that as He began to pray, the Bible says that He began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The press was already doing its work. As He began to pray, and as that press began to squeeze upon Him, it is interesting to note what He did. He resorted to prayer. And He longed for partners to join with Him in prayer. And I ask this question: when the press of life begins to squeeze upon you in life, what do you normally do? What do you resort to? It is critical that not only we know how to pray during moments like that and that we resort to prayer, but can I also encourage you and remind you that it is also critical that we have some that we can turn to who will partner with us in fervent prayer. Listen, our prayers need not be lengthy. They need not be complicated or full of big words. But here's what they must be full of. They must be full of faith and sincerity. It is a great weakness in most of our lives, this matter of prayer. The disciples never asked the Lord to teach them how to preach. But they did ask Him to teach them how to pray. When choosing friends in this life, and when choosing influences in this life, who you're going to gather around you, may at the very top of your list be that you surround yourself, that I surround myself with godly men and women who know how to pray. Jesus, in this moment of great pressing, He leaves eight with Him to watch and to wait and to tarry. But He chooses three and He says, I want you to come with me. We're going to go a little deeper into this garden. And I too want you to watch. And I too want you to tarry. But I also want you to pray. Join me in prayer. And we'll discover that there was some level of frustration as Jesus would periodically go back to where they were and would discover that they had fallen asleep, that they were not praying as He encouraged them to do so. So we see that Gethsemane prompted into fervent prayer. It was there He longed for partners in prayer. It was also here that the agony of Gethsemane, number two, could only be matched by the power of prayer. In other words, this squeezing, this pressing that was pressing upon Him, we discover that it nearly accomplished its intended purpose. And if not for the prayer of Christ Jesus, who knows where you and I might be today? I'm reminded of a quote by a gentleman by the name of Thomas Lye. He said, I had rather stand against the cannons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous. There's power in prayer, my friends. Verse 36, and he said, here's his prayer recorded from us. Remember, I said it need not be long. It need not be complicated. His prayer is recorded for us in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. I don't suppose any of us perhaps truly appreciate what all was happening here as much as we ought to. It's in this place that your soul and my soul and our eternal destiny hung in the balance. What happens here, what's recorded for us here, had a direct impact upon your soul and my soul's eternal destiny. Jesus in this passage addressed the weakness of Peter's flesh in verse 38. He says to Peter, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. But the reality is, as we study Jesus' prayer in verse number 36, we find that His flesh cried out to be spared as well. If there was no such thing as prayer, and if there was no power in prayer, perhaps the souls of men would have been forever damned at Gethsemane. Christ's time in Gethsemane proves that when the weight of life's burdens and anxieties press upon a man, listen, the only prescription for such a thing is found in the power of prayer. In other words, when your life enters into a time of pressing, and it will, when my life enters into a time of pressing, may God help us to fall to our knees in that moment. And may the agony of that moment be matched by the power of prayer, the greatest power known to man, the power of prayer. Notice, secondly, not only do we see that it prompted Him to fervent prayer, Gethsemane did, that pressing upon Him, but notice, Gethsemane produced complete surrender. Gethsemane produced complete surrender. We read of that in verse number 36. Christ Jesus wrestling with a flesh that was resisting the increasing weight of the press that was designed to crush Him. Jesus faced a critical moment. Really, all of us faced a critical moment in this quest to redeem our souls that have been held captive since the fall. Ultimately, Christ surrendered to do the will of His Father while resisting obedience to His flesh that was crying out for mercy, that was crying out to be spared. I believe the surrender of Christ provides the model or the template that when followed produces a similar surrender in our lives as well. Perhaps you're wrestling with some matter of the flesh. You can't seem to get victory over it. I want us to observe Jesus and His surrender here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice number one, that surrender, the surrender of Jesus, all of our surrender, first of all, requires relationship. Surrender requires relationship. Notice as He begins this prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He cries out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a Syriac word which denotes attention, affection, I should say, and respect. It's almost like He says Father twice. It's like He's crying out, Father, Father. Some take that idea of affection and they almost sweeten the term and they make it as if it says Papa. There's a closeness there as Jesus cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though in complete agony that was agreed upon by Him and His Father before the foundation of the world, Jesus expresses complete and total confidence in His Father despite His present distress. Christ could not have surrendered to such a fate as we read of in our Bible unless He knew it to be the will of His Father. And He had such love and respect for His Father as to do only what pleased Him. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. In other words, He said, that's my whole goal in life. That's what drives me. That's what I hunger after, is to do the will of my Father and to finish the will of my Father. What was the will of His Father? The will of His Father was what was happening in this garden at this very moment. John 5 and verse number 30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In John 6 and verse number 38, Jesus said, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ's example teaches us, listen, that none of us in this room will ever come We'll never come to a place of complete and total surrender without first the relationship that Jesus shared with His Father. If He is your Father, if you love Him and you revere Him and you respect Him as such, then you too can surrender to Him completely, no matter what it is that He may ask of you. Notice, not only surrender requires relationship, but I would say secondly, surrender requires faith. Surrender requires faith. Notice He goes on to say, Abba, Father. And then He says, all things are possible unto Thee. All things are possible unto Thee. What do you believe about God? Do you believe what Jesus states here? Do you believe that with Him all things are possible? Do you really believe that? I think sometimes we mentally understand that, and we'll say that, we'll repeat that, but I don't know that we really, really, truly believe it. Normally it'll look a little something like this. Well, I know God could if He wanted to. In the back of our minds, we say, but He'll never do it. Whatever it may be. Maybe you've prayed for a long time for someone to be saved. I know God could save them, but I don't think He ever will. Jesus said about His Father, He said, all things are possible unto Thee. You know what He was saying? What he understood about His Father? He understood that God could do anything. Because He is God. He knows, He's firsthand experienced that He could do anything. Jesus acknowledged about His Father that all things were possible unto Him. This statement was made within the context of prayer in which Christ is seeking some other way to redeem us
besides his agony, suffering, and death. I mean, that's what he's praying for. He said, enter into this press. Is it possible, Lord, for you to reverse the effects of this and to lift this press from me so that I'm squeezed no longer? I know that everything is possible with you. This faith Christ had in the Father is critical. Here's what I believe. I believe this statement provided the foundation for Christ's ultimate surrender. You see, as Jesus is in this moment, And he's asking the Father, is there some other way? I believe that as he acknowledges that all things are possible, I believe that that was critical to his surrender to this. Because here's what I believe Jesus came to the realization of. I shouldn't even say it that way because he knows all things. But I think Jesus anchored his thoughts in this idea that if I go through with this, if I go to the cross and I lay down my life and they bury me, I have a Father in which nothing is impossible and I will rise again. And it was that faith. It was that faith in the Father. It was that faith that produced his surrender. Believing that all things are possible with him, listen, produces in us a surrender that is capable of serving, capable of giving, and even capable of suffering. And perhaps it's these characteristics, this idea of serving, this idea of giving, or perhaps this idea of suffering, those things are foreign to you, or they're absent in your life. Maybe it's because you lack faith that your God is capable of doing anything. In other words, listen, I can give because he can restore anything that I give away. I can serve because he can make up for my lack of talent and ability. I can suffer because he can give me grace. In fact, the Bible tells me that his grace is sufficient for me in my season of suffering. Surrender requires relationships. Surrender requires faith. Notice, thirdly, surrender requires selflessness. Surrender requires selflessness. Would you look at the end of verse number 36? Father, Father. It's relationship. All things are possible unto thee. That's faith. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Church family, that's selflessness. Nevertheless, it's not what I want. Paul, the press is squeezing the very life out of me. And the blood is beginning to come from my brow. Though there's no physical damage that has been done to my body yet. And yet I know what lies ahead. In just a few hours, they'll place the crown of thorns upon my head. They'll take the cat of nine tails and they'll begin to whip my body. Shortly after that, they'll place my hands and my feet on an old wooden rugged cross and they'll nail nails into my hands and into my feet. I know what's coming. Is it possible that I could avoid this? Oh, but my Father, I have faith in you. Complete and total faith in you that if I go through with this and that if I give my life, you will raise me up again. And my meat is to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Selflessness. With the weight of the press bearing down more and more upon him, Jesus was brought to a moment of eternal significance and importance. Would he cave to the will of his flesh that longed for relief and longed to avoid suffering? This is not a sinful matter. This is a normal matter. This isn't him wrestling with whether to sin or not. This is his flesh crying out for mercy like every flesh cries out for mercy. Or would he surrender to the will of his Father? To surrender would require a sense of selflessness, increasingly rare among men. Jesus selflessly proclaimed in our text, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I began to think this week, how unusual is this spirit that Christ displays? It's unusual, isn't it? That's why Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's something you have to allow that mind to enter into you, because it naturally will not be there. How much of a difference would selflessness make in our lives? If we're truly committed to it. We got up every day. We thought about our day. And we thought, I've got this appointment and I've got this meeting and I got to pay this bill. Perhaps we began, Father, if it be possible. I know, Lord, but if we got to the point where we said as Jesus did, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. Do you suppose that would make a difference in your marriage? Do you suppose as you began every day and you said, Father, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Don't you suppose that spirit of selflessness would make a difference in our homes? In our relationships with our children, our children's relationship with their parents. How about at our workplace? Do you think maybe that commitment to selflessness would make a difference there? If we were to begin every day, Lord, I'm going to work and I've got this meeting and I've got this boss and I've got this coworker. And my flesh cries out for relief and for mercy, but Lord, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Help me to show kindness to them. Help me be long-suffering toward them. Help me be patient with them and forbearing with them. Would that spirit make a difference in our church? If we were to all exhibit a similar selflessness as Christ does, would it make a difference in our neighborhood? We will never serve the Lord. We'll never surrender to the extent that He is worthy apart from selflessness. For those who are quick to dismiss the importance of such a matter, think where you and I would be had Christ's statement, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt, never been uttered. Had Jesus allowed His flesh that was crying out for mercy to win? Had Jesus not been selfless? Had Jesus not looked at the Father and said, this is not about me and what I want, but this is about what you want and what you would have, and gone to the cross for us? There's no salvation without the selflessness of Christ. There's no surrender without selflessness. Notice thirdly and finally, we see that Gethsemane prompted Jesus to fervent prayer. It produced complete surrender. And thirdly and finally, Gethsemane predicted utter loneliness. If you look in verse 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Just skip down to verse number 50. Jesus has now been arrested. They're leading him away. And notice what the Bible says about all of his disciples and those who were with him that night, and they all forsook him and fled. Gethsemane, the pressing, predicted utter and complete loneliness. I got to thinking about this. Christ Jesus, a member of the Trinity, had always enjoyed fellowship with His Father and the Holy Spirit. There had never been a time, nor had there ever been a moment in eternity when He had been alone. He was always in perfect fellowship, always. His earthly ministry featured seasons with massive multitudes around Him, and certainly moments of quiet retreat. But even in those moments of quiet retreat, he always had people around Him. Whether it be the communion that He would spend time in a mountain place somewhere, or maybe in this Garden of Gethsemane with His Father, or whether He had His disciples around Him. He was never completely alone. And yet here in this garden, He brought His 11 disciples, and in His moment of great agony and heaviness, He had relied upon His 3 closest friends to watch for Him, to wait for Him, and to pray with Him. And on 3 separate occasions, Christ broke from prayer And he went over to make sure that they were still with him, that they were still watching and waiting, that they were praying. And each time he discovered that they were asleep. He was disappointed in this. It's obvious from the text. Because their sleepiness was leaving him, in a very real sense, all alone physically. As you study Scripture, it seemed that a key feature of Christ's suffering was destined to be loneliness. Here, he would be alone in prayer. Eventually, in verse number 50, his followers would forsake him. In verse number 66 down through verse number 72, perhaps his closest follower here on this earth denied him. But at least he would maintain closeness throughout all of this in unity with his Father. But you know as well as I do, as Brother Mike read at the beginning of the service, that at a point in his pressing, even this would be lost. Jesus cried from the cross in Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God," not Father anymore, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If this was going to happen, if we were going to be redeemed, if our souls would be forever saved, Jesus would have to do it. Get a hold of this. He'd have to do it all alone. He began to feel the weight of this in Gethsemane. As the press began to squeeze upon him, he began to realize exactly what this would be. As he turned to his closest earthly followers, and they were no longer with him. And as he walked from the garden in bondage, and he perhaps turned behind them, and he watched as his disciples ran away. And as he'd already predicted, "Peter will deny me." And as he hung on that cross, and even God himself, as he poured out his wrath and his fury upon Jesus Christ for our sin, even God himself turned away from him because he bore the vile sin and wickedness of all of mankind. The path, listen, the path to redeem humanity would be a very lonely one. Christ Jesus would walk all by himself. And it began here in Gethsemane. As we conclude this morning, can I just make a little bit of application and we'll be done? As we consider this brief glance at Gethsemane, so how does this all apply to me? Well, number one, can I just say this? Listen, if you're lost here today, Jesus did all of this for you. He did this so you could be saved. Next week, we'll journey to Calvary. To Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we'll consider Christ suffering there on that place. Jesus did all of that for you. 2 weeks from today, we'll visit the garden tomb and we'll see that it is empty. Jesus rose from the dead so that we could be free. But can I also remind those of us that are saved, that are born again, can I remind you that there will be moments in your life and in mine, moments of pressing that we all must endure in life? That's a clear theme throughout Scripture. We see it over and over again. Can I also help you understand that during times of pressing, when you feel like you can endure much more, can I help you to know how to endure and how to get through? Fervent prayer becomes absolutely essential. You better learn how to pray. You better know how to get a hold of the throne of God. You better know how to get God's attention during moments like that, because moments like that are coming in every life. That pressing, it may be relational. It may be a hurt that comes because of someone and what they've done. It may be financial. It may be physical. It may be spiritual. I don't know what it is going to be. But I'm here to tell you, listen, moments of pressing will visit all of our lives. And in those moments, you better know how to pray. It's the only way to endure it. Can I also encourage you and help you to understand that God designs times of pressing to bring us to a point of surrender? I believe that with all of my heart. Sometimes God brings these moments into our lives so that He could just get a little bit more of us than He currently has. But what does God want for you next? next? What's the next step you need to take? I think probably just about every one of us could say very quickly, this is what God wants from me. What's keeping you from doing it? Don't make him put you through a period of pressing in order for you to do his will. Surrender to him. And then can I say this, that Jesus endured utter loneliness so you and I would never have to be alone. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus experienced complete and utter loneliness so that you and I could look to him, so that you and I could have a relationship with him, the one who has promised to never leave us or forsake us, the one who, because of him, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Jesus endured utter and total loneliness so you and I will never have to be alone. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for Gethsemane. And for what we learn at Gethsemane. The prompting to fervent prayer. It produced within our Savior complete and total surrender to the will of his Father when his flesh cried out for mercy and for relief. And finally, it predicted utter loneliness. But even there's hope for us in that. Because he endured utter loneliness, you and I will never have to be alone. Those of us who know him as our Savior, listen, he's with us at all times. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for just a moment.